Today's sermon passage comes from the book of Ephesians. Ephesians can be found in the New Testament. I will be reading Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. So please turn there and follow along as I read from Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
I want to begin this morning with a story. Have you guys ever heard the story of James Howells? James is a Welsh computer engineer from the UK. And 15 years ago, when Bitcoin was worth next to nothing and hardly anybody knew anything about it, he decided he was going to mine some just for fun. It's a kind of hobby. And he kept the pass keys necessary for accessing those Bitcoin on his laptop hard drive and then mostly forgot about them. Well, years passed, and as Bitcoin grew in popularity, so did its value. And when James realized he might have something of value here, he began looking for these keys. And it was then, over 10 years ago now, that James realized he no longer had them. That old laptop had been thrown away a year or two before because he didn't recall at the time having anything of value on it. But that was not the end of James' story. See, this Bitcoin was worth so much money that he hired lawyers and contractors and environmental engineers and all kinds of experts and then spent the next 10 years in and out of lawsuits trying to gain the right to excavate this landfill where his computer is buried in an attempt to recover those passkeys. And he has said that he would do it entirely at his own expense and he would pay the cost to remediate the landfill and its surroundings after excavating it. But he has yet to win the right to start digging through the trash to try to find this old laptop. And with every year that passes, the chances of him recovering this Bitcoin goes down, but he still hasn't given up. And when you hear how much he lost, you might understand why. So on this laptop are the keys to access about 8,000 Bitcoin. And for those of you who don't follow this, that's worth about $800 million today. James has spent more than a decade in legal battles trying to gain permission to dig through tons and tons of garbage in order to find that lost treasure, hoping against hope that it is still intact, still accessible. And many wondered just what it would take for him to finally give it up. And it's kind of a tragic story, and hopefully it'll have a happy ending. But it made me think, what would you do in that situation? Would you be able to just walk away? I mean, how many years of frustrations and obstacles would it take for you to walk away from almost $1 billion that is rightfully yours? What would it take before you gave up hope? How easily would you be distracted from your goal of regaining such a treasure? But then this brings me to another question. How often do we live as though the riches of God given to us in Christ are similarly inaccessible? How often do we live like we are still looking for something? And why does searching through garbage feel like such an apt metaphor for how we live now? Well, I think Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1 is that we wouldn't live in spiritual poverty, unaware of the hope, the inheritance, and the power that are already ours. And unlike James in my story, we don't even have to dig through a dump to get them. And we don't have to live in fear that one day they might get thrown away. They are freely given to us by God, and they are secure. But we do need God to open the eyes of our hearts to see them, and that's what we're going to see in our passage this morning. Now, before we jump in, I should give you a little context. In the verses preceding our passage, Paul has been blessing God for the salvation we have in Christ as he outlines all that God has done for us, and he speaks of the grace lavished on us and how we have received every spiritual blessing in Christ. And in light of this, the grace of God and the salvation of the believers at Ephesus, that starting in verse 15, Paul is moved to a prayer of gratitude. For this reason, our passage begins, because he has heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love towards all the saints. Because of this, Paul gives thanks to God in his prayers. Now, notice how he does not thank them, the Ephesians, for encouraging him through their faith and their love, but he thanks God instead. But if we read what became before this in the letter, gratitude to God actually makes perfect sense. Paul has just finished summarizing all that God has done in his grace towards them. God chose them, God predestined them, God redeemed them, God forgave them, God blessed them, God adopted them, made salvation known to them, gave them an inheritance, sealed them with the Holy Spirit. So even when it comes to something that we would naturally attribute to the Christians at Ephesus, them having faith and loving one another, Paul knows who is to really thank for it. And it is from this place of gratitude that Paul prays for them, not just giving thanks for them, but interceding for them as well, remembering not just their fruit, but also their need. And in this intercessory prayer that follows, the heart of Paul's prayer is this, that God would give them greater knowledge and revelation of him and the salvation that he has already brought. He's praying that God will open their eyes to grasp the fullness of the blessings they already have in Christ. And in verse 17, this prayer starts. So first, Paul prays to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ to remind us that the one to whom we pray is the God that Jesus came to reveal, the God supremely disclosed in his Son, and that all the blessings outlined by Paul are all secured by and mediated through Christ and his work. And then he makes his request that they would receive the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of God. Now, in your Bibles, the word spirit is likely capitalized because Paul is not talking about some sort of attitude of wisdom or receptivity to revelation, but he's talking about the Holy Spirit, the one who reveals God to us. Yet, this is not a prayer that the Ephesians might come to receive the Holy Spirit for the first time, nor is it a prayer for some sort of second blessing. It is a prayer that the work of the Holy Spirit in us, which is the ministry of illumination by which we see and know God, would be fully exerted and continued in us in greater and greater measure. And we see this more fully in the clause that follows, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know. So what Paul is praying for here is that our hearts, which in the Bible mean our innermost selves, who we are at the core of our being, that we would have light by which we can see, so that we would comprehend revealed divine truth. This is a work of the Holy Spirit, and those of us who are in Christ are only so because the Spirit has illumined our eyes to see who God is, to see ourselves truly, and to see our blessed Savior and his gospel. But although this work has begun in us, we are weak and foolish people. We are prone to forgetfulness. At times, we have clarity of sight, but at other times, such as in a busy holiday season, we don't. There are so many distractions in this life that would draw our attention away from the truth of the gospel. Sure, we know the gospel is true, as we know the sky is blue or today is Sunday, but we don't always live in such a way that takes those truths of the gospel into account. It doesn't always reflect the glory of the gospel. So the Spirit continues to illumine, continues to enlighten the eyes of our heart to what has already been revealed. And this is something we need. It's something we need every hour. And therefore, I think it's safe to assume that even right now, we need that this morning. We need God to reveal to us afresh and more who we are and who he is and what we have. And not only this, but we need the grace to respond to that revelation, because genuine spiritual growth is growth in the knowledge of who God is, who we are, and what we have, and demonstrating that knowledge by acting on it in faith. And I think that's why this passage is here, and I think that's why we need this passage, why we need to hear it and meditate on it together. And so in this specific passage, Paul is praying for these Christians that God would give them greater knowledge and revelation through the illumination of the Holy Spirit of who God is, who they are, and what their relationship is to him, so that they would take hold of the blessings they already have and act on them to a greater degree. I also think this is not just for the Ephesians, but that every part of this passage is directly applicable to us as well. I think there are three realities in this prayer, three specific areas of knowledge that Paul prays for that we desperately need to know. Because these realities are true, and they are truer than whatever we might happen to sometimes feel or even see with our own eyes. And we need to live accordingly. And these are three aspects of salvation that we as believers should know and be experiencing, three realities we need to stand on. And so the first reality, the first area of knowledge, the first point I want to make is the hope of God's calling. Look with me about halfway through verse 18. The prayer for enlightenment is so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Now, hope could have a couple of different meanings here. It could be referring to the object of our hope, the content of the thing that we hope for. It could be referring to the act of hoping, our subjective and emotional experience of hope. And though we could pick and talk about either and be edified, I'm sure Paul wants both for us, I do think what is in focus here is the object of our hope. While we want to subjectively experience yearning and hope in our daily lives, the thrust of this whole passage is knowing things. And Paul clearly wants us to know the object of our hope, the thing we hope for. And even the word called points us back to the previous verses that speak of the objective reality of our calling and the objective reality of the thing we are called to. And this also shows that it is a certain hope, because it rests on the very fact that this calling is God's calling and no weak wish of ours for better things. This hope is not me promising to do better and then hoping I can follow through, but it is the almighty power of God raising us from spiritual death, sealing us for adoption as his beloved children to live with him forever. So this hope is not just the subjective and emotional experience of hope, but it is to know the object of our hope and its content. And I think this is something that we can sometimes read and skim over. We can hear or see the word hope so often that it loses meaning. But of all the things that Paul could pray for, Paul takes the time to pray specifically that we would know our hope. So what is the object of our hope? What do we hope for? Well, what's the story that we're in? We live in a world that is full of pain and suffering. We live in a world where we hunger and thirst and where those needs are not always met. We live in a world that's characterized by death and its inevitability, by insignificance and failure, dishonor, guilt, shame. We live in a world that is full of foolishness and anxiety and weakness, a world characterized by estrangement and alienation. In short, we live in a world that is in need of salvation. And so we hope. We hope in the one who has brought and is bringing us this salvation. And we hope for all that comes with it. We hope for a world where there will be no more pain, no more mourning, no more tears, and where God himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. You've heard this before, but hear it again. The creator of the universe, the sustainer and ruler of all things, will stoop down and wipe the tears from our eyes, even as he brings about a new order, one in which all the pain and the shame passes away and is remembered no more. We live in hope of the redemption of all creation, of an inheritance kept in heaven for us that can never perish, never spoil, never fade, an inheritance that cannot be exhausted. We are heirs set to inherit, but not set to inherit some finite treasure, not even an entire broken world, but we are set to inherit all things made new and to inherit the infinite God himself. We live in hope that never again will our desires go unsatisfied, that we will have God and therefore all things. We live in hope that we will not merely see beauty, but see the capital B beauty itself, and that we will be united to it, pass into it, receive it into ourselves, bathe in it, and become a part of it. We hope for the redemption of our bodies and endure the sufferings of this present life for an eternal weight of glory that outweighs them all. We live in hope that one day death will be no more, that death will have been swallowed up in victory, swallowed up forever, and that the perishable will be clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. We hope for the day when God's good purposes for us will be brought to full completion, when we will see our adoption as sons and daughters, We hope for the day when we will be given authority and significance as co-heirs with Christ, reigning with him forever and ever, of receiving an unfading crown of glory and righteousness, of wearing fine linen robes that are the righteous deeds of the saints. We live in hope that the Lord will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth, and that as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us, and he will remember our sins no more. Now, for most of you, I'm not telling you anything new. You already know this, but right now, do you know it? Is it evident in your life? What do you hope for? If someone took a very close look at your life, what would they say? We hope for the day when we will see the one who made us and gave himself for us face to face, and that his name will be on our foreheads, and that he will be our God, and we will be his children. That we will be brothers and sisters of Christ, co-heirs of all creation, and of God himself with Christ, enjoying perfect relationship and fellowship with God and with each other. We live in hope of the consummation of our salvation, and that every bad and wrong thing will come untrue, and that we will be fully united to him who loves us with love beyond our understanding. But now again, here's the question. Do you hear this? Do you understand it? Do you really? Because it's so easy to zone out, to pass over it, but this is real. What fills your mind? What normally occupies your thoughts? What would distract you even right now? Because what you're going to do for lunch today, or what to do with your fantasy football team, or what project you need to work on next, wherever your mind would wander, even as I tell you these truths from Scripture, all these things that would distract you are less real and less certain than what I'm telling you now. These truths are not abstract and ephemeral. They are not passing away, but this world, it is passing away. And all the good things in this world, even the very best things at their very best, they're merely symbols. They're pictures of the things for which we hope. Your favorite meal, peace, prosperity, security, your favorite hobby, a Chiefs Super Bowl three-peat, the beauty of nature, the love of a spouse, a parent's love for their child, these are like children's finger paintings compared to the masterpiece that is to come, to the one thing that will truly satisfy us and answer all the deepest longings of our hearts. Nothing, absolutely nothing on this earth can even come close to satisfying us for long. God is the giver of all good gifts, but behind these things there is but one good, and that is the God to whom we have already been reconciled. Now, imagine with me for a moment. Imagine that you go home and find out today that a wealthy, long-lost relative has passed away and left you everything. There will be a short waiting period as all the necessary steps are taken, but in 30 days, you will be inheriting $1 billion, and that's after taxes. How would you spend the next 30 days? Well, after writing up a wish list of all the things you're going to buy, all the things you're going to go do, hopefully finding good lawyers and accountants and financial advisors, that would be reasonable, right? But imagine if instead you spent your lunch break every day for the next 30 days collecting cans to turn in for scrap. You spent your weekends trying to fix that lemon of a lawnmower before spring comes, and your evenings trying to figure out how to max out your Roth IRA for the year and how to come up with money for the car repair that you know you need to make soon. Well, if that's how you spent the next 30 days, that would be almost comical, right? You wouldn't be living in light of your imminent future. And yet we do this every day when we live without thought of eternity. This is why C.S. Lewis calls us half-hearted creatures, lukewarm in our daily lives, fooling around with and trying to find satisfaction in passing paltry things, in mist and in vanity. And we are far too easily pleased. But one day, we will be satisfied. It is certain. It is secure because God has called us to it. So set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Because you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Focus on what is eternal. Now, if this hope gives us confidence for the future and informs how we should live today, the next, understanding the inheritance mentioned in this passage, shows us how deeply God treasures us. So next, Paul prays that we would be illumined to know more deeply another specific area of knowledge, the glory of God's inheritance. But what does this mean? Well, in the last part of verse 18, Paul prays that we may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And funny enough, when I first read this sentence, I actually misread it. Especially after reading about the hope to which we've been called, it feels very natural for this to say the riches of his glorious inheritance for the saints. But it doesn't say that. It says the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. It says that the saints are a good gift, a glorious inheritance. This is a gift to God, the one who made and sustains and owns all things. But in what way can I possibly be a gift to such a God? Perhaps this begins to make a bit more sense when you look at it through the lens of Scripture, because the Bible is actually full of this language. The Old Testament, God speaks of Israel as his inheritance, his chosen portion, the people who he takes to be his everlasting portion. And he says that his treasure is in them. And in the New Testament, we see this language again and again with even greater correspondence to our passage here. Jesus speaks of the people given to him by his Father and speaks of presenting them as a gift, holy and blameless to his Father. Also, the church is pictured as the bride of Christ, a beautiful and good gift given to the bridegroom by his Father. So from a biblical standpoint, it's not strange to think of the church as an inheritance to God. But what may still feel strange, however, is to think of us, ourselves, as a glorious inheritance. It also may feel strange that of all the important things that Paul could pray that we would know more deeply, that he would pray that the Spirit would reveal to us the truth of the glory of God's people. Let me use myself as an example, and let's give an honest assessment. Despite the way that my pride might sometimes lead me to act, I am not much. I am a hopelessly foolish, weak, and insignificant man, doing nothing particularly important in my life, living on a patch of unremarkable ground on this massive planet, which is itself not even a speck of the visible universe. And I am occupying a certain period of time that is no more significant than any other. And I'm sharing this time with the likes of Patrick Mahomes and Taylor Swift and Jackie Chan. But in a few short years, we will all be forgotten, even Jackie Chan, that eighth wonder of the world. And we will be unknown even to our own great-great-grandchildren. Nothing I have ever done is new or notable. And nothing that I have done or will do will last much beyond my lifetime, if that. And in addition, I'm only 30, but 9 years ago, I threw my back out for the first time and not for the last time. And I find that my body is already beginning to fall apart. I often joke that I'm still young enough to imagine that death is something that happens to other people, but getting older, that's a certainty. I'm experiencing that. But the worst part is, whenever I tell that joke, people older than me say, "Just you wait," and then refuse to elaborate, and I'm finding that increasingly ominous. But not only am I a nobody, not only do I find my own body failing me, but I know that I'm deeply broken on the inside as well. I don't have to ask if I am broken. I don't need a trained professional to point it out for me. I know that I am deeply flawed. I know that I am deeply selfish. I know that I am cold-hearted and unloving and even cruel. I have done terrible things in my life, and even on my best days, I fear that all the good that I try to do is tinged with evil. So how does all of that add up to make some sort of present for the infinite God? How can a silly and twisted creature like you or me be even a part of a glorious inheritance? Well, It's because this isn't the whole story. My assessment is true, but it's also incomplete. I am, in fact, worse than I have described, worse than I ever could have imagined, and I am smaller and more insignificant than I have ever yet realized. And yet, when God sees me, he sees something glorious. But it's not because he has bad eyesight, or because he wasn't paying close enough attention, or because he likes the good in me so much he manages to overlook the bad. You and I are a part of God's glorious inheritance because when God looks at us, he sees us in Christ. When God looks at me, and when God looks at you, he sees Christ's perfect righteousness. He does not remember our sins because they have been paid for, and we have been credited with the righteousness and perfection of the matchless Son of God. God does not love me or love you in the same general way that he loves the rest of mankind, even those who he will send to hell. But he loves us as his own precious children. Now, think on this with me for a moment. What is this love, the love of God, like? How much does God love us? We could say a word like infinite, but what does that mean? Well, I think two factors help us to understand the depth of any love. First, the greatness of a love is determined by the greatness of the one who loves, how great that person is. And second, the depth of our love can be greater according to the worthiness of the object being loved. So the greater I am, the more I am like Christ, the greater my love can be for anyone and everyone. But also, the more worthy the object of my love, the greater my love for it, even in my imperfection. My love for my children, for instance, will naturally be much greater than my love for mozzarella sticks, even the ones at Olive Garden. So where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us in the middle of something breathtaking. Because we are united to Christ, the infinite love of the infinitely great God the Father, the God who is transcendent love, this love is directed towards his infinitely worthy, infinitely perfect and praiseworthy Son, and therefore, it is directed to you and to me as well. This is not toleration. This is not a general good-naturedness towards mankind. This is the love that moves the stars. This is the love that was before time. This is the love for which you and I exist, infinite and transcendent love, and it is ours in Christ. And if that does not bring you to your knees, you haven't heard me. If that does not turn your life upside down, you don't yet see it. Paul prays that the Spirit would show us so that we might know who we are to God. We are not people who got in on a technicality because we found a loophole or overheard his call to someone else. We are not a people who have been allowed in, but only reluctantly as second-class citizens. We have been adopted as sons and loved with the love that the Father has for the Son. We have been told to enter into the joy of our Master and that we are and we will be pleasing to God, that we are a real ingredient in the divine happiness loved by God. We are not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or as a father in his worthy son. We are precious and loved with a love that makes the highest and fiercest moments of our love for one another seem like dust on the scales. Do you live like that? What if every time you were tempted to live for passing comforts and the praise of man, you remember the transcendent love that is upon you even now as you sit in your seats? We will be like Christ, and not because of our merit, but because of the love with which he loves us. God chose you from before the beginning of time as an object of his love, not because you would love him first, not because of anything in you. He loved you first in spite of your rebellion, in spite of the heinousness of your sin, and he died for you. And he died for the one sitting next to you, and the one sitting behind you, and the one sitting in front of you. Because although we need to see God's love for us and be changed by it, we also need to realize something else. I alone am not the gift. You alone are not the gift. The gift, the inheritance, is the church. the people whom God chose for himself, and the people of whom I am but a part. Knowing this, knowing who we are in Christ and how precious you are and how precious your neighbor is, that Christ would shed his blood for them, and knowing how precious the church is, let us love one another. For united to Christ, you find in your neighbor an infinitely lovable object. Christ our Savior in Matthew 25 tells us that he identifies so closely with us that whatever we do for one another, we did it for him. Therefore, let us count one another more significant than ourselves. And knowing the hope to which we are called, let us love our Lord by loving one another sacrificially. Don't let this understanding pass by and be forgotten, but like Paul, be moved to gratitude and to prayer. Thank God for your salvation and for the church. And like Paul, let us pray and be spent for one another. If you are looking for significance, there it is. This is it. This is service with eternal significance. Now, while our hope directs our minds to the future, and this inheritance reminds us of our worth in God's eyes, the last thing Paul requests in his prayer is that we would know the greatness of God's power. And this is where it all comes together. In verse 19, Paul prays that we may know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might. And there are a few notable things here. First, notice Paul doesn't just say God's power, like I abbreviated it in my point. He says the immeasurable greatness of his power according to the working of his great might. Now, there are only so many different words that can be translated as power in the Greek language. And in a single verse, Paul used just about all of them. He piles them one on top of another in the Greek, adding the most dramatic adjectives he has in his arsenal so that our translator needed all of these synonyms just to make the sentence readable. We might also translate it as the hyperbolic greatness of his power, the energetic strength of his might. Or here's not a very readable translation, but it gets the point across. You might also read this as the most powerful strength being powered by great and powerful power. So I think Paul is drawing our attention to the fact of just how great this power is. I don't think that all of these adjectives and synonyms are here so that we can try to parse the difference between his power and his might, or so that we can debate on the difference between his actions and the power behind his actions. I think Paul is giving us all these synonyms, all these adjectives, almost burying us beneath them, frankly, to try and express the incomparable immensity of this power. God has power, but it's not just quantitatively different from our own. Power like ours, but a whole lot more. God's power is qualitatively different. Power that is beyond us, not just in degree, but in kind. It is a power that can't be measured. It is absolute power. And to illustrate this, look at the examples of power that Paul gives. So starting in verse 20, Paul says, the power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he puts all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, I think he chooses these examples not because they're necessarily the most impressive or the most difficult. I mean, we certainly have no control over death or cosmic powers of evil, but neither can we speak everything into existence out of nothing. I mean, that one could have made the list, right? So when you are infinitely powerful, then any scale to try to show which acts are the most difficult is effectively meaningless. So why these acts? Well, I think he chooses these acts as examples because they are acts that reveal not just the immensity of God's power or the thoroughness of God's sovereignty, but also because they are acts who reveal who God is. Not only this, but I think they are chosen as examples because they are a demonstration of God's incomparable power being directed towards our good, towards us who believe. In addition, the one who is head of all things has been given specially as head to the church to exercise all of this power, all of this authority on behalf of and for the good of the church, for her life and for her growth. And he who fills all in his exaltation is given in fullness to the church, filling the church in a special way through the Spirit, his presence, and his gifts, like Paul describes later in Ephesians chapter 4. But okay, so what? How does this apply to my life? Well, perhaps your experience is different from mine, but there are often days when I feel powerless. Powerless to affect change in myself, powerless to affect change in my circumstances, powerless to affect change in others. There are times when I feel unable to do the work before me at all, let alone from a heart that loves God. Perhaps you have felt this way even this morning. Perhaps you see that you need to put your hope in the gospel and act accordingly, like we've been talking about, but you feel like you've been trying and you've been spinning your wheels for a long time, and where is this growth? Or perhaps you see that you need to trust in God's love for you and love the saints as God loves them, but at the end of the day, you keep looking for love and satisfaction in the wrong places. You keep making selfish choices without care for the church, and nothing seems to be changing. And in all these moments, when we clearly see just how weak we are and just how difficult it really is for our hearts or the hearts of others to change, how difficult it is for us to grow and to love and to bear fruit, well, it's easy to despair. But what we need in those moments is Spirit-applied knowledge. We need the Spirit to show us that the one with all power, the one to whom scales of difficulty mean nothing, has already worked to do what we could never do for ourselves. He has already raised us from spiritual death and reconciled us to himself. And that the power that spoke stars into existence and that holds our atoms together and that raised Jesus from the dead and that defeated all the cosmic powers of evil is still at work in us. It is still available to us if we will stop leaning on our own strength and instead will depend on him and on his strength. The whole energy of the divine being is directed to and working in our weakness, giving us life, cleansing us, transforming us. In our weakness, he is strong, and there is nothing that he cannot change, even our hearts. Nothing that he calls us to that he cannot also powerfully bring about. So pray. Pray for yourself. Pray for me. Pray for one another. As Paul prays here, that we would know this power and be changed. Now, we could say more about this, but let me bring it to a point. What does this all mean to us? Why am I up here talking, and why are you all listening to me? We are all here on a Sunday morning during the holidays when we could be sleeping in. But we're here because I think we all know that what I said in the beginning is true. We need God to reveal to us afresh and more who he is and who we are and what we already have. We need to see the things that we hope for, not some vague imagining of a better future, but the true and certain glorious reality of what him who cannot lie has promised us. We need to know how precious we are to God, not in some vague way as just another one of his creations, but as the one whom he shed his own blood for, the ones whom he took on blood so that he could shed it for them. We need to know how deeply we are loved and from this be moved to love one another as well. And we need to know the power that is working in us and on our behalf. Now, I'll admit, when I look at y'all, y'all look pretty ordinary. I look pretty ordinary. Well, on a good day, I look pretty ordinary. But whatever appearances might indicate, we are the dwelling place of the one who spoke all things into existence. The infinite power of the infinite God is being maximally applied to ensure that we whom he has graciously chosen as objects of his love would overcome every obstacle within and without, so that we might be with him where he is, with the source of all joy, all goodness, the one whom we were made for. But we need to hear this again and again. And so I've told it to us all again this morning, to myself as much as to you. And Lord willing, you and I will tell it to one another again and again in the days to come. But for now, not so we can earn favor with God, but because of all that is already true, Let us stand in spiritual maturity, not tossed about and forgetful, moving on to the next event in our day or in our week with all the foolish short-sightedness of those who have no hope. But let us know what God has revealed to us, and let us stand firm on it. Let us appreciate how great this salvation is and what is our place in it, and let us seize those realities. Let us praise God that in Christ every spiritual blessing is ours, and let us pray that we may know the fullness of what he has given us. Now, before we end this morning, I want to share a story with you. There was once a man who was traveling across country in the wintertime, and after walking a long time, a frozen river barred his path, and he knew that anything like a bridge was much too far away for him to reach before nightfall, and with his supplies running low, no way to make a shelter, he knew that he had to cross this river about here if he ever hoped to come in out of the cold. But he was afraid. You see, the river looked solid enough. It was certainly frozen over along the top, but he didn't know how strong or thick the ice was. So first he found a branch, and he poked and struck at the ice with it and didn't manage to break it. And so he ventured a light step onto the ice, careful to keep his balance in case the ice started to break apart. And though the ice took his weight and showed no signs of breaking, still he could not quiet his fears of falling through the ice and being swept away under it to his death. And so he remained on the bank for a while, unsure what to do, until eventually, with no other option available to him, he slowly eased himself out onto the frozen river, but not even at a cautious walk. Instead, he lay himself spread eagle across the ice and spread out to get his weight over as much surface area as possible. He began a miserable, slithering, inefficient, crawling shuffle across the ice. Fear knotted his stomach. Sweat beaded on his forehead. His breath came ragged as he froze with every slightest sound as he slowly slid himself out into the middle of the river. But it was when he was about halfway across the river that he heard a sound, that he felt vibrations in the ice. And he cried out in fear at the ice breaking apart and for fear of the frigid water that would pull him under. But he was mistaken. The ice was not breaking. You see, around a bend in the river came thundering a horse-drawn carriage with a team of 6 horses using the river like a highway. The man barely had time to awkwardly clamber up and leap away so as to not be run over by the carriage, and then almost as quickly as it had appeared, it was gone. And the man on foot scuttled the rest of the way across the river, watching sheepishly as the carriage disappeared from view, its driver relaxed and confident because he knew and trusted in the strength of the ice. I think too often our lives look like that of the man on foot when they should look like that of the man on the carriage. We crawl through life, testing every inch, doubting every step, forgetting all the promises that God has already kept to us in all the time that we have known him, when we should know the depth and the strength of the ice. We know the promises of God, who he is, who we are, and what we have in the gospel. And these realities are more real and more firm than the pews that you sit in. So let us not inch through life on our bellies in fear, but let us run in faith on the promises of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your amazing salvation towards us. I thank you for this church, and for their faith in the Lord Jesus, and for their love towards all the saints. I pray that you would please give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you. Enlighten the eyes of our heart, that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance, and the immeasurable greatness of your power. Thank you for your grace. Please move us to pray and bring our salvation to consummation. We love you, Father, and it's in Christ's name we pray.